Joshua chapter 22. The fighting men of the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, are now permitted to return to their own allotted Transjordanian lands, the land of Canaan proper having been subdued, although all the enemies had not been removed. I am shocked at Ellicott, the commentator of last century, who says, Transjordan historically belonged to Canaan, the border being not the Jordan, but the hills of Gilead, beyond which, of course, is the Arabian Desert. But this is absolute nonsense, whoever says it. Israel was not in the land until she crossed Jordan. John Calvin concedes that Jordan did, that Transjordan did not at first belong to Canaan, but he seems to imply that it belonged to Canaan after that. But it is clear from Scripture that Transjordan was conceded to the 2.5 tribes as part of what we must call the permissive will of God. It wasn't God's idea, but theirs. Now, to prove that, very quickly, let me read from the book of Numbers. Numbers 32, and from the first verse. Numbers 32 and 1. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community and said, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleah, Zeban, Nebo, and Beon, the land the Lord subdued before the people of Israel, are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, Joshua, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your father did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. Now look at verse 13. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert for 40 years, until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, says Joshua, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers, and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. Then they came up to him and said, we would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children, but we are ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return. Notice the inhabitants of the land, the Ammonites and so on. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before them, then, when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land will be your possession before the Lord. But before the Lord permissively, I would say. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. So when it came to crossing Jordan, these tribes reminded Joshua, chapter 1, of that arrangement, that it was by concession that it was the land Transjordan was given them, and the initiation being clearly from them and not from God. Nor do I believe, you know, that although God may bless his permissive will, and bless it wonderfully, after all, it was by God's permissive will that man sinned in the first place. God didn't sovereignly ordain man to sin. If he had, he would have been a kind of monster. A monster in his own universe. A kind of Saddam. So, although God may bless his permissive will and bless it wonderfully, it is still permitted, not sovereignly given. The Lord sovereignly ordained to give man. At Satan's instigation, there were rich blessings along the way, for God's permissive will, even to Cain and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, etc. But, you see, although to live in the midst of God's permissive will means that the gracious, forgiving Lord may bless from time to time, it is by the intrusion and infusion of God's sovereign will that he chose these particular men and Israel to be the object of his great desire. And this being so, short of a saving act of God's sovereign will, man's blessings in the midst of God's permissive will cannot attain the felicity they would attain otherwise if they were under God's sovereign will. You know the famous lines from Psalm 106 and 15. He gave them their desire, but sent leanness into their souls. Now you see, this is not unrelated to last Sunday's message. You remember, those of you who are here, about the Lord's interim satisfactions and blessings. God doesn't wait until everything in the garden is perfect to bless his people. We know that. James says most illuminatingly about asking God for things, that he gives generously and upbraids not. That is to say, he doesn't find fault, and he never casts up. It's the other fellow who does that. Revelation 12 and 10, the accuser of the brethren. Well, take Jesus with his disciples after his resurrection. We've noted this on Sunday evenings. When Jesus first appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, not one word of reproach is uttered to any of these men, despite what they did and didn't. So, the fighting men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are sent home with blessings on their heads, albeit with exhortations to share the goods they had acquired with their brethren at home, and to see to it that they remained faithful to the command and law of God, to hold fast to him and serve him with all their heart and soul. And, you know, nothing would have been said, whatever the historical outcome of their continuing to remain beyond Jordan, including their vulnerability to their enemies, largely from the north, as I was showing the children. Nothing would have been said to Reuben and Gad and the Manasseh if these men on going home had simply done as they were commanded. but they were scarcely out of earshot when they devised something which they had obviously not discussed with Joshua or with the high priest Eleazar or Phinehas his son. They had their own ideas. Compare the hymn we've just been singing, two hymns we've just been singing. They had their own ideas, maybe discussed long before amongst themselves. Who knows? Their own ideas of how to remain true to their Israelite parentage and calling, and yet to continue to benefit from belonging to such a singular nation, with admittedly only their military input, while living their own domestic life apart across the Jordan. It's a little, you know, like those who hive off from the church because they think they have found a better way of life without the trammels of organized religion, and who allege that indeed they can be as good Christians, they really mean better, they can be as good Christians away from the church as in it. And you see, their works of charity, the works of charity of those who thus abandon the kirk, are often cited as examples of their more practical religion than that of church people who are so often absorbed, they say, in their own narrow ecclesiastical church pursuits. But this is simply to forsake the Lord, their God, who made them for man and for mere humanitarian concerns. You see, it is as silly as the man who would say he prefers his left leg to his right one, the left, in this case, being the manward commandments, which are built on the Godward commandments. But you see, however innocently devised, the idea of these 2.5 tribes of setting up an altar, whatever they meant by an altar, on the far side of the River Jordan or on the edge of Canaan, there's an argument about which side of the river it was on. You can see how the NIV states it. The idea of setting up an altar was something which immediately aroused the ire of the people on the west side of the river. "What's this?" they said. "A breakaway from Israel and a competing altar." If so, that was outrageous. And the reason it was outrageous was that God intended the 12 tribes of Israel to be a united people under one head and with one central shrine at which they would worship the one true God. Division was heresy, as it later turned out to be in the sorry division of the land proper by, you remember, Solomon's exceedingly foolish son Rehoboam, who gave Jeroboam, that Ephraimite upstart. Sorry, Joshua, because you belong to the tribe of Ephraim, but it's true. Jeroboam, that Ephraimite upstart, giving him the opportunity to break away and take 10 tribes from the 2, Judah and Benjamin, by which Israel became a divided nation until the monarchy ended. So you see, there's something which may have been conceived perfectly innocently, although perhaps not wisely, is seen by informed and orthodox onlookers as an act of heresy. And every orthodox soul was bound to cry out, "Away with it! This is a breakaway from the Lord!" No, it wasn't. Nor was it intended to be a breakaway from the Lord to their naive minds. But the 9.5 tribes were not to know that it was done in innocent ignorance, rather than from deliberate, divisive intent. But no one had told the 9.5 tribes, or even Joshua, what was contemplated. And it looked ugly, and heretical, and divisive. So they had to be challenged, as they were in no uncertain terms, upon which the Transjordanians were able to convince their fellow Israelites that division, schism, heresy was the last thing in their minds. After all, these fighting men had gained considerably from their exploits on the west bank of the river during their part in the conquest of the land. As verse 8 of our chapter shows, their great wealth included large herds of livestock with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and a great quantity of clothing. No, in fact, their setting up an altar was really to perpetuate their close connection with the other tribes of Israel, so that their people would not forget their origins, and that the people on the other side would not forget their origins too. But you see, they had to explain what they meant by an altar, not an altar of sacrifice. There could only be one altar for that, if they were to remain a united nation, which of course they did not remain very long. A united nation after Solomon's death, you remember, odious Jeroboam of Ephraim, in flight from Solomon, saw his opportunity through the folly of Rehoboam, Solomon's foolish son, and drew the northern 10 tribes away and seized power with them, thus dividing the nation permanently into two. But nothing like that was intended here, but they foolishly thought their new altar would be understood by the other tribes to be a kind of replica. No, they had to explain that they had built a replica altar, not for sacrifice, but as a witness to their future generations of their vital connection with the other tribes. And so the other tribes, the 9.5 tribes, would not disown the 2.5. When this was fully explained to Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, they accepted that they had acted in good faith, albeit unwisely, without consultation, and the rest of the nation had nothing to fear that they were instituting division. In fact, they gave their altar the name, "A witness between us that the Lord is God." Now, my interpretation of all this, and no one that I can see gives the weight to it that I think is necessary, apart from James Philip in his excellent commentary on Numbers, published in the United States. My interpretation of all this is just that, going back to the beginning, since all our woes stem from the fall, so all Transjordanian tribes' troubles were to stem from their choice of land outside the pale, or paling, if you see what I mean. Of course, no one will say that if the 2.5 tribes had crossed over to Canaan proper and had sought their province in the land promised to them as extending, think of it, from the borders of Egypt to the Euphrates and from the Mediterranean to the Jordan, if they had done that, Israel would have taken possession in toto of far more of the land especially stretching far to the north beyond Damascus, and would not so soon have been threatened and then invaded by Syrian hordes, and then by the vast Assyrian Empire, and then the Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam's predecessor. And you see, just to look at that map that I showed you only gives half of the land. There's as much north of the map as there is in the whole map before you reach the Euphrates. And all that land was given by God to Israel. You see. Well, but you see, they were allowed free choice, like everybody else. And you see, as far as the practical lesson to us this morning is concerned, this is the answer to something which is often asked rather cynically, as if there were no answer really. Why does God allow such terrible things to happen in the world? And the answer is, you know, the answer is really a similar question addressed to the questioner. You know what the answer is? Why does God allow you to do what you like? That's pretty flattening, isn't it? Why does God allow you to do what you choose? And as far as these horrible things are concerned, God is just allowing them, Saddam, if you like, to do what he chooses. There'll be a reckoning, of course, but that's the fact. God is bound by his self-imposed wisdom. His self-imposed wisdom to give man free will. And that being the case, in a sense, his only restraint or his chief restraint under those circumstances is the consequences of wrong choices, which, as I said to the little ones, prove in the end not only to be bad, but to be foolish. The chief restraint that God has in his power is people's dismay at the consequences of their willful actions. But of course, their dismay at the consequences of their willful action is generally too late. Because you see, there is also the earlier instance, as I said to the little ones, of Lot choosing the well-watered plains leading to Sodom and Gomorrah, which James Philip also notes in his book, as he also does Jacob's estimate of his eldest son, Reuben. Do you remember that? What Jacob says about his eldest son after he had sinned? Genesis 49:4. Unstable as water, he shall not excel. But you see, no one can blame God for leaving us in the dark about all this. He faithfully warned man from the beginning, from the very beginning. Listen to this, Genesis 2, before the fall. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. That's the first warning, before the fall. And then there's that long, alarming chapter, you remember, Deuteronomy chapter 28, which speaks at length of the consequences of going against God and His Word. You see, God has warned man about going against His will. So, there are one or two considerations here which must be mentioned. And one is that although the Reubenites saw that the Transjordan land was excellent for livestock, and it appears from Numbers 32 and 4 that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh were chiefly livestock-keeping tribes. Although that's the case, there is some excellent land in the north. What's the name? Dan. Remember the tribe of Dan discovered in the far north because they hadn't room for themselves and refused to take the land that God gave them? The tribe of Dan shot right away north, far beyond Galilee, and found a beautiful land where the people were quiet. And they took it. And you see, all north of Galilee, there is fertile land. You've Mount Hermon, snow-capped Mount Hermon, 9,000 feet high, twice the height of Ben Nevis, and water streaming from Hebron down. The Psalm speaks about that, trickling right down to Jerusalem, you see. Watering the land. And then there are the Lebanon mountains, you see. So there was perfect land for flocks and herds if they had waited to see it. And you see, all that up to Euphrates was within the land promised them. But they did not wait to see it. They thought Gilead was ideal, and so they would remain there if Moses and the Lord would oblige. Notice the word. And my dear friend James Philip draws attention to the anger of Moses at the first suggestion to remain out of the land, Numbers 32, when Moses likened it to the spirit which seized the people at Kadesh Barnea when the people refused to go up. But then, this is worse than that. This that Reuben is doing is worse than what the Jews did at Kadesh Barnea, because spies did reconnoiter the land. In those old days, you see, they sent up 12 spies, one from each tribe, to see the land, to spy it out. And two of them brought back a good report, and 10, the majority, a bad report. And so they didn't go up. Whereas here, no one knew anything about Canaan, except that the Lord had said it was land flowing with milk and honey. And it was theirs to discover its potential. In any case, it was the land appointed by God. And even if it had not been the very best land in the world, that's where they ought to have been content to go and remain. And, you see, the lesson is obvious. Needs no trumpeter this morning, isn't it? But then, the curious thing is this, that you may not deduce these effects from a superficial reading of the text. Indeed, I cannot find any substantial reference to the 2.5 tribes' defection in the comments and any of the commentaries, ancient and modern, not even Matthew Henry, but only my own and James Phillips. But I am not thereby daunted, and I hope you are not either. For certain principles are stated early in the Word of God, which may not be further referred to. God states something, and he leaves it like that. Except, it's not referred to again except by deeds. God's Word works, you see. Sometimes his Word seems a bare word, but it's never a bare word. It always works. And became human in Jesus Christ, didn't it? You see what I'm saying? Early in the Word of God, he states certain principles, and they may not be referred to again except by deeds. Deeds which prove their validity and which justify the consequences of violation of their principles. You see, God's clear statement in Genesis 2:17 about not touching the tree in the midst of the garden is not repeated as a caution when our first parents sin. Notice, God doesn't come forward at the point when they sin. Say, oh, didn't I tell you? He never says, didn't I tell you? He told them once. He said it, Genesis 2:17, and left it. He never said again, I tell you. Now, in a sense, that's frightening. But that's God's way. He doesn't repeat the caution, not necessarily repeat the caution. And he certainly didn't when our first parents sinned. They were left to choose on the basis of the warning given. And this principle of mere declaration devolving full responsibility on the hearer is continued with regard to the sanctity of marriage in Genesis 2:24. It is only subsequent events which prove the validity of what God says about marriage which justifies the consequences of its violation. And we see plenty of that in the Bible as well as out of it and today. The same as I'm drawing attention to in Genesis 2:17 and Genesis 2:24. The same applies, as I've said before, to Deuteronomy 28 and its threatening strictures. Their validity, the validity of what God says, is proved by God's judgment on Israel in the captivities. So that you see, God speaks, and then he acts. And nobody can blame him, because he has spoken, and then he acts. And you see, the same is true of biblical references to the land proper, which God gave Israel. Its bounds were the Mediterranean and Jordan and the Sinaitic desert and the river Euphrates. Transjordan was out of bounds. Even if God permitted his people to live and settle there, it was still out of bounds. They would pay for it, as they did. That's history. And that's our lesson today. Indeed, it's in connection with this very matter. The 2.5 tribes settlement in Transjordan. That the warning words, be sure your sin will find you out, were spoken. Numbers 32 and 23. Because, as Paul tells us, God is not mocked. Now, that needn't frighten us. For if we fully accept and live by that salvation which you remember George Cutting in his famous tract summed up in its title in these three words: safety, certainty, and enjoyment. That's a mouthful, isn't it? What a mouthful. This was old Queen Mary's favorite tract, don't you know? She had a whole lot of them bound in white and sent to her friends. That's an old story. Safety, certainty, and enjoyment. We have nothing to fear if we live by that, but everything to look forward to here. And like dear Tommy Swanson, hereafter. Amen.